Please turn with me again to Luke chapter 15, yes, and we'll pick up at verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus continuing now on his third parable. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the land, in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has been back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill a fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because your brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" As I mentioned earlier, I intend on looking at this entire passage. I have slotted 3 hours aside for this. No, I'm not kidding. A brief amount of time here. We're going to be looking at this. But I believe it needs to be looked at as a whole. I believe it's very important. And just to start off my message, some of you were there for my Sunday school. And some of you may feel that Janet and I are the luckiest people in the world. And we have never felt ourselves as that at all. As a matter of fact, I have often referred to myself as the Rodney Dangerfield of Christianity. Sometimes you think everything is going to go wrong at times, and it seems to go wrong. But God has his purposes for things going wrong. I'm going to share one of those things with you this morning about one of those things. You see, because God uses trials to help us and mold us and shape us and help us to understand even heavenly things. Here we have a number of different things going on in this passage. First of all, we need to consider there's something grand going on here, and speaking about what God celebrates. I mean, we celebrate all kinds of things, don't we? Birthdays, weddings. We just went to one yesterday. Many of us were at a wedding. We celebrate graduations. We celebrate accomplishments. We've all witnessed the various accomplishments recently in the Olympics, people winning gold and silver and so on and so forth, and great accomplishments of athletes, those who have attained, those who have been able to overcome. We celebrate a great many things, and heaven also celebrates. While we're celebrating all kinds of earthly things, heaven is celebrating. It's hard for us to conceive of those things going on because we're so earthly. But heaven also has its agenda and is celebrating. What is it that God is celebrating? What is it that matters most in the heavenly realm? Now, the story that we're looking at here, the passage, is referring to an incident that took place in Jesus' day as he was speaking and preaching to what we might call the pariahs of his day. At least Spurgeon refers to them as the pariahs of his day. The outcasts. The individuals who we really don't want to have a whole lot to do with. The unwanted. They were tax collectors. They were prostitutes, sinners. They were the people who lived in the closets of our society that we didn't want to open. We didn't want to be involved with. And yet Jesus is very much involved in his life's ministry with these kind of people. And that is very irksome to the religious leaders of his day. It's important to know that Jewish culture of that day is based on a shame-honored and honor-divided society. So they try to keep from shaming themselves. They always prided themselves on, you know, not doing things, at least in public, that would bring dishonor to themselves. They try to present themselves as being holy, as being those who were good, those who gave great amounts of gifts, those who were the examples to society. They pride themselves on that and tried to avoid dishonor and associating especially with those who would be, in their view, dishonorable. And so what Jesus was doing was irksome because it's something that they would never conceive of doing. Being involved with a tax collector who really, in many ways, was abusive to their society, their culture. Many of them, of course, being dishonest themselves, not only because of the fact that they were taking money from the Jewish people that they believed was their own and should not be going to the Roman government, but they were stealing money as well. And prostitutes, of course, just lawless people in general that Jesus would associate himself with. Jesus was constantly associating himself with these people. And on this one particular occasion, Jesus felt it necessary to speak out. And he does this in three ways of trying to communicate with them. No argument tells more than that, than one that comes closest to home. No argument tells. So he does it three different ways. He speaks about them in their living livelihood, that of the lost sheep. He speaks about them in the monetary way. We all relate to money and losing a coin. And then he speaks to them in relationship to a family situation where there's a lost son. So we have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Let's consider first that of the lost sheep. Jesus told them this parable here in verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And when he calls his friends and neighbors together, he says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven than over 99 sinners. And one sinner repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, there would be a lot of connection here because this is a very agricultural society to this. We, of course, majority of us here, unless there's some farmers among us, have little connection with this. I myself personally have a hard time connecting with this, you know. I mean, let's face it. You have 99 sheep. It's not like you had five and you lost one. You know, you had 99 and you only lost one. I would say, let them go. There's a lot of pork chops here, lamb chops here. There's a lot of wool here. You know, what am I going to be killing myself trying to get after this one little sheep? You know, but in that society, which was driven, there was a lot of pride involved in the care for sheep. Responsibility was there, and they felt it. And we can recall to mind the passage of David before King Saul when he describes the way that he cared for his father's sheep. Remember that in 1 Samuel 17:34? This is the way he describes it. He says, "When a young lion or a bear came and carried off sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair and struck it and killed it." That's foreign to me, I got to tell you. I would have a hard time with that. You know, I personally, they would be losing a lot of sheep. I don't think I could be driven that way, but this is the way their society was. And they could relate very well to this. If they lost one, what would they do? They'd leave the others in open country and they'd go after that one sheep and try to find it. And if they found it, whether it was rescuing it or just finding it, because we know that sheep are pretty dumb animals, they would take it, put it on their shoulders and bring it home. And it would be all kinds of rejoicing going on because they were able to do their job, because they were able to complete the task of going and finding what they had lost. And of course, this is the first example. And of course, the comparison then that Jesus gives here is, it says, you know, that while there's a lot of rejoicing here for this particular thing, that you know what I'm talking about here. In heaven, there's a whole lot more rejoicing when one sinner comes and repents. And then he gives another example, that of the lost coin. Let's take a look at that one. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Okay, here's another thing that there would be connection with. We don't connect too well with this. It's not really about money here, you see. A silver coin wouldn't really be worth a tremendous amount of money, although it was like a day's wage, maybe a little better than a day's wage back then. So it wasn't a small piece of change, but it wasn't like a tremendous loss where, you know, your whole life would be devastated because you lost a coin. But the point of this story actually is, you see, this is a set of 10. It's a woman, remember, now. It's not a man. It's a woman who has a set of 10. So in other words, what we're not talking about here is that this woman all of a sudden opens up a purse and says, "Wait a minute, now I know I had 10 here. One of them fell out. I don't know what happened to it." No, it's not that. Most likely, this society, you see what they would do, either this was a gift of 10 coins that would have been received by her in-laws, or it would have been something that she collected over a period of time, which would have taken quite a bit of time, because remember, she still has her responsibilities of taking care of the needs of her family and so on and so forth. And then over a period of time, she would gather these 10 coins, and then what she would do with them is she would wear them in a headband. I've been told by some historians that somehow it would be fastened with hooks in this headband, or sewn into a headband. So they would be wearing this on occasion. They wouldn't wear it all the time, but they would wear it on occasion. And it was a bit of prideful thing, something to show off, or something to be able to reminisce the goodness of God. But they would wear this headband. And now we can see, okay, there's a woman and she loses one. How would she lose one? Very easy. Those things aren't on there like cement. I mean, we lose diamonds out of rings. And it fell off. Well, apparently a common occurrence, because this is the way it's described in the passage. Suppose a woman has 10 coins, losing one, doesn't she? Right? This happens all the time, right? We lose these things. They fall out. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she holds her friends and neighbors together. And it's an occasion for rejoicing. She's thrilled. She hasn't lost her set. She's able to find this one that was missing. See, so it was a connection there for a lot of the people. They would appreciate that when Jesus gave this parable. And there would be a little bit of a connection there to be able to say, okay, I can see that. But of course, not fully appreciating what was going on in heaven's occasion for rejoicing. But yet, there's some connection here. And then we get to the last of the parables, which is a much lengthier. And it drives home the point. We're talking about family. We all have family. Some of us have even lost sons. I have. And see, this is where God said to me last year, my wife, you're going to make a connection with this. You're going to connect with this story. It may not be easy, but you're going to connect with this one. This man here has two sons. He's blessed in this society to have two sons, to be able to carry on his family name. And the younger of them acts irresponsibly. In effect, he rejects his heritage, as he admitted later on, the fact that he sins against his father, and the fact that he throws away his faith. He sins against heaven in the way and the conduct and the manner in which he conducts himself, living in prodigal ways, getting involved with sinful characters, and squandering money that his father had graciously given him as part of his inheritance. He is an embarrassment. He's described, when he falls into this condition, as a dead son. Good as dead. Gone. He went to a far country. Abandoned everything. He is described as being out of his mind, you see, because when he is in the pit with those pigs, he finally comes to his senses. He is, in effect, a pariah, an outcast, somebody who was at the top of the heap at one point, having an inheritance, not only monetarily, but in a spiritual way, having an inheritance, having had good things taught to him, being brought up in the right way and the right condition, and he threw it all away. And he finds himself at the lowest of lows, caring for pigs, which they weren't even supposed to be partaking in. the lowest of lows. He finds himself to be a pariah. Last year, early July, do we have some water up here, by the way? there is. Found it. Last year, in early July, our son Jeremy had been living up in New Hampshire. And it wasn't the best of situations. I won't go into all the detail of it, but it's important for you to understand that much of what I have saying about throwing away your inheritance was true on his part. And he called me and he said, Dad, I need to come home. I could tell by his voice that things weren't going well there. We had been living with someone in New Hampshire. And he was in a desperate strait. And I asked him if you think he can work this out. He said no. And so I said, well, what's going on? He says, I lost my job and I have no money. I have no way to get home. And I need to leave. And so I said, okay, go to the bus station in Concord and give me a phone call from there and I'll use my card over the phone and I'll get you your bus fare so you can come home. I said, do you have any minutes on your phone? He said, no. So I put minutes on his phone and then he hung up and he left and was on his way to Concord, my understanding was. Well, he disappeared off the map. He never called back. I thought, well, maybe he worked things out with the person he was living with. And he never called back. Waited a couple of days, got suspicious. And I called the person he was living with, and they said that they had dropped him off at the bus station. He said he was going to get everything taken care of. I said, well, he never came home. He never called. Nothing happened. So the person he was living with went to the bus station, found out that the Concord police had picked him up and taken him to a soup kitchen. And he had stayed there overnight. And every time I tried calling his phone, by the way, it just went into this dead space. I couldn't get through. So I knew something was either wrong with the phone or somehow he had run out of minutes already. And so this went on for over a week. Our transmission had gone on the car, by the way, to complicate things. So I knew we couldn't just run up there and get it. And besides that, my mother-in-law had just broken her hip and had just gotten through hip surgery. And so we're right. She's there between life and death. And we're in the middle of trying to figure out how we're going to handle everything. Well, finally, my mother-in-law was stable enough after about 10 days and put into a rehab that we decided that we were going to take a trip up to New Hampshire to see if we could find out what's going on. I got a hold of the soup kitchen, found out it was run by Christians. It was actually associated with the River of Life Church in New Hampshire. And it was actually run by a nice Christian couple. They knew Jeremy. They had met him the first day when he was dropped off. He had left all his luggage there. And he had left with a group of campers who had said that they would take care of him for the time. And so he went with these group of campers who were also, by the way, homeless, and went with them. So we kind of retraced the little steps when we drove up there in our rented VW Bug, by the way. Of course, the problem being the fact that now we're driving in a car that he wouldn't recognize if he was going to see it. But it was a vehicle. We were able to get up there with minimal cost and begin our search. We stopped at the soup kitchen first. They still hadn't seen him. He had never returned for his luggage. And they hadn't seen these bikers who were campers as well. They hadn't seen them in a while, And so they were going to put the word out to try to locate Jeremy. We had heard that he had had a scuffle with the police. And by the way, Jeremy had never been arrested by the police, ever. I happen to have his records with me to show the fact that he had never been arrested before, because he had worked for the school system when he was living in Pennsylvania. And they had to prove, of course, that you had a clean slate to work for a school system. Never been arrested before. He had been arrested 5 times already by the Concord police for silly things like loitering and things like that, you see. Jeremy had become a pariah, you see. He was homeless. Didn't have anything. The people that were supposed to be caring for him at the camp beat him up and took what little he had. Jeremy had had a nervous breakdown as a result of a bad marriage and bad decisions, and he wasn't thinking correctly. He was out of his mind. In so many ways, he looked like the prodigal son. I went to the police station to try to retrace his steps at Concord and try to get some kind of direction and so forth. And what did they do? They laughed about his condition. And I had to remind them, this is my son you're talking about. And they knew he was out of his mind. But they did nothing. They didn't send him. Think it would send him a man, young man like that or young woman like that to a facility. But it's not their responsibility, and they really don't care about it. They don't want to be bothered with an outcast, a pariah. Certainly gives you a different perspective as a parent about outcasts when your son becomes one. And so, with the help of the people from this soup kitchen, Christian people, we began to do a search as best we could for the area, campgrounds and things of that nature, try to retrace his steps as best we could. And I want you to know, if you've ever been to New Hampshire, it's pretty sparse in places. And where he was awfully sparse. I mean, all we saw was trees and water, and it was 105 degrees. I never knew it got that hot in New Hampshire. It was ridiculous last year up there. And what else we could think of him dying just from heat exhaustion. And our search began to expand a bit when we found out that not only had he been arrested, but he had put in jail for a time because he repeatedly went back into this hotel to use their bathroom. And you wouldn't want to have a person like that using your bathroom all the time, right? So they called the police, and the police got rid of him for at least a few days, put him in a jail in the middle of nowhere. And then, of course, after they're done with their time for a few days being in the jail in the middle of nowhere, they let them go in the middle of nowhere with nothing but the clothes on his back. And where does he go? He didn't know where to go. He just started walking, and he ended up in another town called Franklin, where he was arrested again because he's a pariah. I went to that police department with the help of this kind Christian couple, who, by the way, were praying right with us. What a blessing that was. People who picked up our burden. You think it was their own son. And so we go to Franklin and didn't receive a whole lot of help there in the beginning. But after I spoke to one of the sergeants there, all he could remark is, "This is the love of a father for his son. I've got to do something." And so he tried to give me some advice as to what we could do. We had made up posters and put posters around, went to local stores. As sparsely as they were laid out, we did what we could and visited campgrounds and asked if anybody could see, if anybody had seen our son in that description given. And then he had the idea that perhaps he might try going to a more populated area. And we didn't know where a populated area was, and so he said that there actually is some outlets in this town of Tilton that wasn't too terribly far away from them, probably around 10 miles or so away from them. And if he was steered over in that direction, perhaps he would be trying to get some help from this populated area. And so we went as best we could over to this town of Tilton, trying to follow road maps and so on and so forth. And we just exhausted ourselves looking. And we hadn't anticipated staying that long, and we decided that we needed to stay at least another day or two because our search wasn't done. And we just cried out to God and said, "God, this is impossible. We can't find him. You're going to have to find him for us." That was our prayer. We had just come to our end. We had done everything humanly possible, at least from our human strength and abilities. And we cried out to God. That was our prayer. And with that, we decided that we would head back to the hotel. And first thing I did was make a wrong turn. And if you've ever driven with me, you'll know that's not uncommon. But I did make a wrong turn, and we ended up in this complex where there were was a mall and a lot of different outlets there. And we said, well, maybe the best thing for us to do is, why don't we get some clothing? And we're going to need it for the next day. We don't have the ability to be doing this washing and so forth. We don't have time for that. We'll just buy some clothing from this outlet store. So we went, and I was sitting in the car with Jamie, and Janet went into the ladies' store there to try to buy something. And while I'm sitting in the car, Jamie, who we, by the way, were just potty training, he said he had to go. So when a little guy's got to go, you know, and you're potty training them, and they only go on a little potty, that's it. You know, you got to go. Your life is surrounded by what you have to do. And so I went and grabbed Jan. I said, "We got to get going. We have to leave right now. Jamie's got to go to the bathroom. The potty is all the way back at the hotel." So she jumped in the car. We pulled out of the parking lot, made my right-hand turn, and Janet said, "There's Jeremy." God found him for us. He was walking down the street, didn't recognize us at first. He was wearing what he had. His clothes were all worn out. He stunk terribly. His shoes were completely worn down. And Janet embraced him, and we took him in the car, and we drove him to the hotel. We could tell he wasn't thinking correctly. I don't have to go into the detail, but he wasn't thinking correctly. He was in a pretty desperate need. See, the story here that Jesus is describing is something that comes close to home when you go through something like this. He's talking about a son who had thrown away an awful lot, acted foolishly, and really was out of his mind in what he had done. Maybe he wasn't crazy. Maybe this son would not have been diagnosed as schizophrenic as Jeremy was. But he, in essence, was out of his mind because he wasn't thinking correctly about what God required of him. And what is the father's reaction to all this? Seeing him a great way off, he runs to him, embraces him, puts clothes, new clothes on him, like we had to reclothe Jeremy, throw out everything he had. And what did we do? We went out and celebrated. We had dinner together. Jeremy had eaten for several days. You see, what we have described here is God's love for the lost. This is what God celebrates, you see, every day. When lost pariahs, outcasts, people that you don't want to associate with, people who are out of their minds, come to their senses, come to Christ, come to healing, come to faith. This is what heaven celebrates. This is what we can compare to in our celebration today. And this is what was going on, this difference here in the society where they were saying, what are you doing associating with these people? And Jesus is saying, this is what I came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus, the lover of souls. Jesus who came to seek and to save people like you and me. This is what it's all about, you see. This is what Christianity is. And we can get lost in that, even in today's society, being professing Christians. And get caught up in Christianity and keeping ourselves clean and neat and not associating with evil. And forget about the fact that this is really what heaven is all about. Seeking the lost. Apply this to yourself today. You who may be unbelievers today amongst us, maybe you've spurned the faith you've been given. Or maybe you've just never known about this one who loves the lost. Know that he is a lover of sinners. No prejudice involved. He won't laugh at you or scoff at you or belittle you. He loves you and wants you to be his child. You come and believe and embrace him and know that his embrace will be in greater than your hug. And he'll surround you with his love and care for you until the very end. And you believers, don't forget your mission. Don't forget the Great Commission. To go into all the world and preach the gospel of Christ. He's looking for the outcasts. He's looking for the ones that may be really low in society. Yes, he saves even the rich, but often the poor. And heaven will have great cause and reason to celebrate again and again as we participate in that great commission that God has given to us. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the way in which you extend your love to man. You sent your only begotten Son. We thank you, Lord, for this great testimony of your love, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. O Lord, make it real to people today. Help us to remember our salvation for those of us who are professing believers. And help us again to renew the task that is set before us and to bring great cause for celebration in heavenly places. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.